If you've been fellowshipping with us for over the past few months, you'll know that we're currently going through a preaching series on the Gospel of Mark. This week, we're looking at a passage in Mark chapter 12, but before we get to that, oh no, my clicker's not working. Oh, that's a shame. There we go. No, next slide, please. Oh, this is going to be annoying. But before we get to that, we're going to do a quick recap. So we're going to go through this quickly because there's a lot to cover. So, next slide. Mark chapter 1. Jesus appears on the scene and is baptized. He's tempted. He calls disciples. He heals people. He casts out demons and he does some preaching. Just a regular Sunday for a pastor. Chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. He demonstrates the authority to forgive sins. He claims authority over the Sabbath. Chapter 3. Jesus heals a man's hand on the Sabbath. He gathers a following. He appoints the 12 disciples. Mark 4. Jesus teaches some parables and calms a storm. Chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, raises a girl to life, and heals a bleeding woman. Chapter 6, Jesus is rejected in his hometown. He sends the disciples out to heal and preach, all by themselves. John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, is killed. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water, and then to top it off, Jesus heals some more sick people. Mark 7, next slide, please. Jesus criticizes the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders. He heals a Gentile woman's daughter, and then he heals a deaf man. Mark 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000, condemns the Pharisees and Herod, heals a blind man, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and then he challenges his disciples to take up their own crosses and to follow him. Mark 9, Jesus undergoes the transfiguration and becomes all shiny and special. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit, he condemns the current generation, he talks about his death and resurrection again, he tells the first to be last, and then he speaks about temptation. Mark 10, Jesus teaches about divorce, he blesses young children, he tells a rich man to give it all up, he foretells his death and resurrection yet again, he talks about serving, and then he heals another blind man. And then Mark 11, which we heard a sermon on last week, Jesus enters Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple of moneylenders and traders, and verbally spars with the chief priests and scribes. And then in the beginning of Mark 12, Jesus tells a parable about the religious leaders not identifying God's son. Whew. So a lot has happened to get to where we are today in Mark 12. Mark's gospel may be the shortest, but its chapters are definitely full of action. Excellent, thank you. So before we get into our passage today, I wanted to point out a couple of themes that have started to appear. You can see here in yellow. First, you'll notice in chapter 7, Jesus starts to criticize the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day. This continues once Jesus enters Jerusalem and cleanses the temple, after which he has a bit of an argument with some of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and then he tells a parable against them. Second, from chapter 8, you notice that Jesus starts to talk about his death and resurrection, repeating this several times, and also Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. When Jesus enters Jerusalem in chapter 11, the crowds go ahead of him, declaring him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This shows that things are starting to get serious. People are believing Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus is starting to talk about his death and resurrection a lot. Now, you can understand how increased conflicts with the religious leaders and popular opinion rallying behind Jesus as the Messiah, who himself claims to be able to come back to life after dying, might have made the religious leaders of the day feel a bit threatened. In Mark 11:18, we find out what kind of reception this behavior has received. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard Jesus' words, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable against the religious leaders that does not make them look good. We read the following in verse 12, just after this parable. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. So that's the background for where we're at for our passage today. The religious leaders of Jerusalem want to arrest Jesus and kill him, but they have yet to find an opportunity. So let's read our passage. Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" And they answered, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. So if you've been around the Bible a bit, you might find that last verse a bit familiar, the bit about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. It's often used to make some sort of statement about whether we should pay tax or not pay tax. And now seems like a great time to introduce our sponsor for this week. Today's sermon is brought to you by the Inland Revenue Department of New Zealand, who strongly encourage you to pay your tax. Now, I hope it will become clear as we look at this passage, but I'm going to say it up front now. I don't think the point of this passage is to make a statement about taxation, much to the IRD's disappointment. I've read commentators who are convinced that this passage is saying, yes, 100%, Christians should pay tax at all times. And I've read other commentators who are insistent that Jesus is saying, no, under no circumstances should you pay tax to these worldly governments. But the understanding of this passage that I found the most convincing is that of New Testament scholar Adela Yarbrough Collins. She says that the saying is too general to provide a practical guide for conduct. It is characterized by wit rather than serious argument. It is inappropriate to derive an ethical teaching or social or taxation policy from this saying. In short, it's not about the tax. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying you shouldn't pay tax. Just want to put that on the record. When reading this verse, I mean, it does seem like Jesus is in favor of paying tax, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. And there are other verses in the New Testament that advocate for this. For example, Romans 13:7. But I don't think that's the main point of this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. And if it's not about tax, what is it about? I think the first couple of words in verse 13 give us a clue in the right direction. Then they. The they are Jesus' opponents introduced in the previous chapter. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders. The then refers to the aftermath of the previous verse, where the disciples got all mad at Jesus and wanted to arrest him. So this short exchange is not born from a desire of Jesus to educate the Jewish people about tax, but is rather an attempt initiated by the religious leaders of Jerusalem to engineer Jesus' arrest. In short, they are laying a trap for Jesus. As far as they see it, Jesus' response to the question about whether it's lawful to pay tax to Caesar, who was the Roman emperor, could go one of two ways. If Jesus answers in the affirmative and says, yes, it is lawful to pay tax to Caesar, then this could cost Jesus the support of the Jewish people. Remember that the Jewish people were suffering under Roman oppression at this point. They were eagerly awaiting a Messiah, someone who would come and deliver them from Rome. In fact, this is why people were so excited when Jesus entered Jerusalem. They thought he was the Messiah and he would overthrow Rome and win them their freedom. If Jesus started affirming Caesar and the Roman government by encouraging people to pay tax to them, then it's a pretty safe bet that he would quickly lose the support of the people and cease to be a threat to the religious leaders. On the other hand, if Jesus answered in the negative and says, no, it is not lawful to pay tax to Caesar, then the religious leaders could dob Jesus into the Roman government, claiming that he was fomenting insurrection and encouraging people to rebel against the Roman Empire by not paying tax. And this wasn't a hypothetical scenario either. Only a few years earlier, a man known as Judas the Galilean led a rebellion against Rome over the issue of tax. So Rome was probably kind of sensitive about this thing. If the religious leaders had evidence that Jesus was fostering an anti-Roman sentiment, then they could manipulate Rome into arresting Jesus for them. So what is Jesus to do? When faced with two equally unappealing options, Jesus goes for the secret third option. Instead of answering the question directly and focusing on whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus changes the focus and says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and, more importantly, give to God the things that are God's. I imagine this is a bit of a mic drop moment, and we can see the reception to this at the end of verse 17. And they were utterly amazed at him. So rather than promoting his taxation policy, it looks like Jesus is cleverly outwitting the religious leaders as they try to trap him. Or we can see that Jesus is aware of this. In verse 15, he says, why are you putting me to the test? He knows it's a trap. Now, in case you're not convinced that this isn't really about tax, I want to have a quick look at what it might look like if Jesus' goal truly was to educate people about tax. If Jesus wanted to very clearly affirm paying tax to Rome, verse 17 might look something like this. And Jesus answering said unto them, Verily I say unto thee, it is a good and righteous thing to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. For in so doing, thou dost fulfill thy duty as a citizen of the empire, and dost show honor and respect unto the authorities that God hath placed over thee. So let us give unto Caesar that which is his due, with gladness in our hearts and with thanksgiving for the peace and order that he hath brought unto the land. But Jesus doesn't say this. Likewise, if Jesus was really against paying tax to Rome, verse 17 might look something like this. And Jesus answering said unto them, Woe unto you, unto thee, O ye of little faith, who would render unto Caesar that which is not his. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and Caesar hath no claim upon it. Verily I say unto thee, it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord to give unto Caesar that which belongeth to God. Resist the temptation to serve two masters, for ye cannot serve both God and Caesar. But Jesus doesn't say this either. Jesus doesn't say either of these things. He simply tells the religious leaders to give to Caesar what is his and to give to God what is God's. When we focus on the tax side of this passage, I think we miss out on one of the really interesting things about Jesus' response. The religious leaders ask Jesus a question about Caesar, and Jesus gives them a response about giving to Caesar and giving to God. See the difference? The religious leaders, when they posed the question to Jesus, they didn't mention God at all. Jesus is engaging in a bit of course correction. It's almost like he's saying, you're not asking the right question. What matters isn't what you give to Caesar, but what you give to God. In fact, Bex mentioned this a few weeks ago when she preached on Mark chapter 8. She highlighted verse 33, where Jesus says, For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And I think the same thing is happening here. The religious leaders are focusing on the very human issue of tax and of their desire to take Jesus out of the picture. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about the tax. It's about giving to God what is God's. In fact, Jesus' critique of the religious leaders runs even deeper. In Mark 7:8, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. It certainly doesn't sound like Jesus thinks the religious leaders are doing a great job of focusing on the things of God. Now, while Jesus' change of focus here in this passage appears to be part of his critique of the religious establishment during his time on earth, I think the same principle can apply to us. How often do we come to God with questions about human things instead of divine things? Or about things from a human perspective rather than a divine perspective? Can you imagine God listening to some of the things that we debate about and pray about and saying, No, it's not about that. You're asking the wrong question. Now, admittedly, our context today is a bit different than in this passage. I assume that most of us, when we pray, are not trying to catch God in a trap. But I think the point still stands. When we look at the kinds of things that we pray about, that we ask God for, do they reflect a godly focus or a human focus? Instead of asking, for example, God, should I buy a new car or go on holiday? You could ask, God, how can I use my money to serve you? Instead of asking, God, should I get a better job or work extra hours to have some more cash? You could ask, God, how can I serve you with my time? Instead of asking, God, when will you give me what I want? You could ask, God, how can I give you what you want from me? And this becomes more of a challenge when the questions that we're asking God don't feel like they're selfish or self-serving. Questions like, God, how can I feed my family this week? And God, please help me to repair this relationship. I don't think anyone would deny these questions are important. And the Bible is very clear about us bringing our concerns before God, but I think we need to check our underlying focus. Are we asking these questions of God because we want things to be better for us, or because we want to bring glory to God and further God's kingdom? I think we often have a take care of our core needs first and then worry about God's stuff attitude. But the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In his sermon on Mark 9 a few weeks ago, Jeremy challenged this idea and the idea that our primary calling is to provide for our families. He pointed out that actually, God is our provider, and our calling is to pursue the kingdom of God. There is no guarantee in this life, even if you're a Christian, that you will get what you want. But God promises that God will give you what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, not the things of humans. So I think this helps give us a broad overview of what Jesus was doing here, but it doesn't shed any light on this business with the coin. The coin in verse 15 is described as a denarius, which is a small silver coin worth roughly a day's labor. And there is some debate about exactly which coins would have been in circulation at this point in history, but there's a decent case for a denarius that was minted during the time of Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And before we go any further, I feel like I should just give you a quick history lesson on who these Caesar fellows are, since the name seems to be coming up a lot. So the original Caesar was a Roman general called Julius Caesar. He was not an emperor of Rome. Long story short, he did a bunch of stuff, there was a war, and he died, and this set the scene for his adopted heir to become the first Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar. He reigned as emperor from 27 BC to AD 14, and then his adopted son, Tiberius, became the second Roman emperor, and he reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. So Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar that was alive during most of Jesus' life. And while Tiberius Caesar was that emperor who was alive, Jesus seems to use the term Caesar as a general reference to the Roman emperor, rather than a specific one like Tiberius. And as far as I can tell, the coins in circulation at this point likely had Augustus's head on them, not Tiberius's. Now, I would have loved to actually get one of these coins to show you for the sermon, but I was under some pretty tight budgetary constraints. As you can see here, a somewhat legible instance of this coin was available for the low, low price of $350, almost 600 New Zealand dollars. And unfortunately, according to our senior pastor, our ancient coins for sermon demonstrations budget was just not high enough. So instead, we're going to have to make do with this picture. As you can see, Augustus's head is quite clearly visible on the coin, and the writing around his head translates to Caesar Augustus, son of the divine, father of the nation. And this is some first-class ancient propaganda right here. The coin proclaimed to all who looked upon it, our emperor is the son of a god. For the Jewish people, such a claim was blasphemous, and the coin was likely viewed by the most pious Jews as an idolatrous object. Such idolatry was the pattern with Roman emperors. After Augustus died, Rome decided, oh, actually, you know what? Augustus, he wasn't son of a god, he was a god. And then that makes the emperor in Jesus' day, Tiberius Caesar, he is now son of the divine Augustus, son of a god. From a Jewish perspective, the whole institution of the deification of Roman emperors was fraught with blasphemy and idolatry. And this background makes you wonder if there was some sort of implication or undertone present when Jesus asked the religious leaders whose head was on the coin. While they were able to clearly and decisively identify the head on the coin as Caesar, the supposed son of God, they failed to identify the actual son of God standing right in front of them. As they correctly answered, oh, yeah, this is Caesar's head on the coin, you can imagine Jesus just raising one eyebrow as if to say, oh, so this son of God you can identify. Ironically, this is exactly what Jesus accused them of in the verses just before these ones, when they got all mad at him and wanted to arrest him. The parable that Jesus tells in verses 1 to 12 describes some tenants of a vineyard. The punchline of the parable is that the tenants are unable to identify the son of the vineyard's owner, and they kill him. And that results in the vineyard owner, predictably being quite mad, destroying the tenants and giving their vineyard to others. And this parable is a not-so-veiled critique of the religious leaders, and they realize it. Remember verse 12? When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus is the Son of God, but the religious leaders are unable to see it. They can more clearly point to the idolatrous Son of God, Caesar, on a coin, than they can to the one who God sent to save them. I like to imagine it had been like they handed a Where's Wally picture that looked something like this, and they were unable to find Wally. He's there, by the way, in case you, yeah. They were unable to find the Son of God, even though he was right in front of them. I wonder whether their failure to identify the Son of God was due to being focused too much on their relationship with Rome and Caesar rather than with God. Instead of looking to God, they looked to Caesar, whom they had no trouble identifying. And this begs the question, who was it who really had authority over these religious leaders? Or whose authority did they respect, anyway? Sure, they would say all the right things, follow all the right rules, the rules that they made themselves, and perform all the right rituals, But this interaction makes me think that maybe it was Caesar, not God, who had authority over them, or who they thought had authority over them. Verse 15 shows that Jesus was aware of the hypocrisy of these leaders. Maybe this was the hypocrisy of pretending to being pious and obeying God, but really bowing to Caesar's authority. Or put another way, who did the religious leaders fear? Did they fear God, or did they fear Rome? More importantly, who do we fear? Our worries and the contents of our prayers can reveal who it is that we really view as the big, powerful authority in our lives, and often it is not God. Now, fearing God might not sound like a particularly attractive concept, but it occurs again and again in Scripture as a positive thing. It is associated not with anger, wrath, lightning, and thunder, as we might expect, but with worship, respect, faithfulness, wisdom, the hatred of evil, confidence, and life. Proverbs alone mentions the fear of the Lord 14 times, saying things like this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, one avoids evil, and the fear of the Lord is life indeed." The Bible clearly holds the fear of the Lord out as being a good thing. But do we? Do we join with the psalmist in singing, "Happy is everyone who fears the Lord"? What would it look like if we cared more about what God thought than about what our friends thought, or our family, our colleagues, the government, the church, strangers on the internet? I imagine that with a healthy fear of the Lord, the way we pray and the things we ask God about might be quite different. Fear God, not humans. Worship God, not humans. And trust in God, not humans. Give to the things of God to God, not humans. So at this point, you might be wondering what exactly it is that we should give to God. Jesus says to give to God the things that are God. So what are these things that are God's? I think the business of the coin provides us with a clue. Jesus asks the religious leaders, whose image is on the coin? And they reply, Caesar's. And then Jesus says to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's image is on the coin, so give the coin to Caesar. Okay, pretty straightforward. So if we follow that logic, we should give to God the things that have God's image on them. Although there's one problem here. Judaism was pretty strict about not making idols of God or any physical representations of God's likeness. So there weren't exactly a ton of things with God's image lying around. So it seems unlikely Jesus is referring to coins or idols or physical objects. What then might he be referring to? Can anyone think of something that might be considered God's image? Can you see an image of God? We find our answer way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. After God creates the earth and all that is in it, God decides to create humanity. Listen to how this is described in verse 27. So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Do you see what I'm getting at here? God created humans in God's own image. We are the bearers of the image of God. We are the things that are God's. While Caesar might be entitled to a few coins, we belong to God and are to give our very selves to God. Might it be that Jesus isn't making a statement about tax, but is reminding the religious leaders that they are created in the image of God and that they belong to God? Maybe they shouldn't be spending their time being so concerned about what to give to Caesar, but thinking about how they can live out their callings as images of God. At the end of verse 17, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what it looks like to give to God the things that are God's. He leaves it up to the religious leaders to figure that out themselves. Unlike us, they didn't have the New Testament, so they wouldn't have known verses like Romans 12:1, which urges us to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God in an act of worship. They probably also weren't interested in listening a few chapters earlier when Jesus suggested that his disciples should be willing to lose their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Lucky for them, though, they did have a rich religious history as the people of God to draw upon. Just a few verses later, in Mark 12:28-30, Jesus reiterates the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, it doesn't even matter if the religious leaders heard Jesus say this or not, because this was the number one top commandment in all of Judaism. This command and some other verses are known as the Shema, which is a sort of confession of faith or pledge of allegiance for the nation of Israel. It was given to Israel way back in Deuteronomy after God had delivered them from Egypt. It caused Israel to recognize their faith in God and in God alone, commanding them to love God with all of their heart, soul, and strength. It remains an important part of Judaism today, with pious Jews reciting it every day when they rise and when they go to sleep. These words were and are central to the faith of Israel, and the religious leaders of the day were undoubtedly familiar with them. I believe that the commandment in the Shema to love God with heart, soul, and strength isn't just a list of the individual parts of our lives that we are to love God with, but rather that it encompasses everything that we are and everything that we have. As part of an assignment earlier this year, I paraphrased this part of the Shema to kind of expand on this idea a bit. You shall love the Lord your God and obey God's commandments with all your heart and mind, with your emotions and with your thoughts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your desires, your very being, all that is within you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, your strength, and your resources to your fullest extent. I think that it is only by loving God with everything we are and everything we have that we are truly giving to God what is God's. Whatever we are today, whatever we have, and whatever we do, all of it belongs to God. All your money belongs to God, not just the 10% you tithe so you don't feel bad about maintaining a comfortable lifestyle, but all of it. All your time belongs to God, not just the hours you spend at church on a Sunday or at life group on a weekday evening, but all of it. And all of your resources belong to God, not just those you have left over and are happy to give to the church or those in need, but all of them. It all belongs to God. If you're anything like me, you might struggle knowing what you're supposed to be doing with your life or to know what your God-given calling is. But regardless of the specifics, I believe that we're all called as Christians to give everything we are and everything we have to God, to fulfill that role of image of God that humans were created with. So you may think that my 3 points this morning didn't have much to differentiate them from each other, and I think you'd probably be right. I struggled to find 3 distinct and separate points in this passage when it seemed to me to so overwhelmingly be pointing in the same direction. Focus on the things of God, not the things of humanity. Fear God and not humanity. And give everything we are and everything we have to God. Now, I'm not saying that this is definitely the point that Jesus was making in these verses, but I do think it's quite plausible that Jesus had something like this in mind. And even if this wasn't exactly what Jesus was going for here, you don't have to look far to see Jesus making this point elsewhere, even just in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us during this series, then you'll be very familiar with this concept. The idea of God over humans and giving everything to God, it's not news to most of us, right? This isn't a brand new idea that's going to make us think, wow, it's so clear, I should just give everything to God. Problem solved. Generally, we know as Christians that that's what we should be doing. We know we should care about what God thinks more than what humans think, and we know that our focus should be on God. But we're human, and sometimes we get distracted by the realities of life. I know that for me, some of the things I ask God for, are 100% coming from a place of caring about human things. I know that I care a lot about what other people think instead of what God thinks. And I know that I am far from giving everything to God. I'm not expecting the sermon to be a lightning bolt that suddenly fixes everything. Rather, I think it can be an encouragement and a reminder that this is what we should be aiming for. I think that Jesus' response to the religious leaders' questions about tax gives us a sort of checklist to once again evaluate how we are living. Are we focused on the things of God or the things of humanity? Do we fear God or humans? And are we giving everything we have to God? I've found that a lot of the sermons we've been hearing, especially in the last month or two, have been related to this idea of God over humans. Perhaps God is trying to tell us something. Let us pray. O Creator of all, in whose image we are made, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus. We thank you for your wisdom and compassion that Jesus demonstrated and the truth that he spoke. We ask that you would cause these words of his to sink deep into our hearts and change us and how we live. Help us to focus on the things of you and not ourselves. Help us to care more about what you think than about what other people think. And help us to give everything to you in all that we do. And when we inevitably fail at this, we ask for your forgiveness and for you to work in us and use us for your purposes and for the glory of your kingdom. May the peace of God that transcends all understanding guide our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.